Once again, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." May God bless the reading of his word.
In our monthly communion series, One Solitary Life, we've been looking recently at one of the most extraordinary chapters in the entire New Testament, John chapter 11. The 11th chapter of John concerns primarily the illness and death and raising back to life of a man named Lazarus, who lived in the town of Bethany near Jerusalem and was a very good friend of Jesus. Lazarus had become very sick, so his two sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to Jesus, who was ministering across the Jordan River, hoping that he would come and minister to his friend, Lazarus, and their brother. When the news first came to Jesus, he had a rather strange response. He told his disciples, "We're going to stay on where we are a while longer," rather than going immediately to Lazarus's aid. It's a full day's walk from Bethany to where Jesus was. So if you consider that day, and then the 2 days that they stayed on where they already were, that's 3 days. And then the day it took Jesus and his disciples to reach Bethany on foot, that's 4 days. So by the time they got to Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Now, of course, Jesus knew that Lazarus had died before he ever set out for Bethany. But why did he delay? Why did he linger instead of going to him immediately? Well, the text tells us a couple of reasons. But one reason we should also consider is the fact that the Jews believed that when a person died, that their spirit hovered around the body and tried to re-enter the body. So that the person could be revived. Now, someone just looking from the outside would just say, "Oh, well, they just recovered." But they believed that the spirit would then re-enter the body and the person could revive. But once the body started to decompose, they believed that the spirit would not re-enter the body. So the fact that it was 4 days now that Lazarus had been dead, and they believed that 3 days was pretty much the maximum time that the spirit might re-enter, there could be no doubt but that this man was dead. And should he be brought back to life, there would be no doubt that a miracle had occurred. So Jesus arrives in Bethany, and everyone gathers around the tomb where Lazarus was. And there in verse 43, Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out with the grave wrapping still clinging to his body. Now we should understand that this would have been an astonishing event in the first century, just as it would be an astonishing event in the 21st century. This was a miracle, unequivocally. Now, the words of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, when they are understood, polarize people into two camps. One camp is those who believe in him and trust him. The other camp is those who disbelieve in him and reject him. Now, some people believe that there is actually a third choice. We'll call that the myth of neutrality. The idea that you can hold faith in a kind of suspension, neither believing in Jesus nor not believing in Jesus, kind of just not committal one way or the other. But think of it like a man out in the ocean who's drowning, and a boat comes by with potential rescuers. And they cry out to the man, "Do you want to be saved from drowning?" Now, there are really only two responses here, right? It's either, "Yes, I want to be saved," or, "No, I don't want to be saved." If the man were to say something like, "You know, I'm not really sure at the moment. I want to kind of maintain a neutral position on this issue, and at a later time, I will decide whether I want to be rescued or not." So the rescue crew says, "That's fine, whatever you wish, but we've got work to do, and we're going to move on to other parts of the ocean where people actually want to be rescued." And of course, the drowning man drowns. There's no neutrality when it comes to drowning. You're either in the process of being rescued and saved, or you're in the process of drowning. There is no neutral position. Neither is there neutrality when we stand under God's judgment and under sentence of death. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. He said, "He who is not with me is neutral." No, he who is not with me is against me. That's why he said so clearly in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains." Not God's wrath comes on him, but God's wrath remains on him. It was already there to start with. There is no neutrality when it comes to faith in Christ. Look at verse 45 with me. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him." So here's the one possible response. This is the one camp. It's belief in Jesus. They came, they heard, they saw, they believed. But look at verse 46, the next one. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Now, here we have the other possible response. Unbelief, opposition, rebellion by those who reject Jesus' words and reject his miraculous works. Now, in every Jewish town, there was what was called a Sanhedrin. This was a governing body. It was the court, if you will, among the Jewish people. But there was only one great Sanhedrin that met in Jerusalem. It was comprised of the chief priests, the religious aristocracy, Sadducees, and Pharisees. 70 men, and if you count the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin, who was the high priest, 71. This was the highest Jewish court in the land. The majority of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. These were the religious elite, the wealthy, the affluent. The Pharisees were the minority party on the Sanhedrin, and they were, of course, less affluent than the Sadducees. Now, it's unlikely that those who left after the raising of Lazarus from the dead went to the Pharisees on a kind of evangelistic campaign, or to explain to the Pharisees, "You got it all wrong about Jesus." No, they went because they were concerned about Jesus' growing popularity and his growing influence on the people. It was a big problem for them. But why was it a problem? Verse 47 tells us why. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many wonderful, miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The Roman Empire had two basic core values. The first core value was the unequivocal loyalty to Caesar, the emperor. Their second core value was peace and tranquility throughout the empire. If the Roman government determined that a person or a movement was a threat to either the emperor and his authority or a threat to peace in the empire, they had one response. It was quick and it was decisive. They crushed it without mercy. There was zero tolerance in the Roman Empire for sedition or rebellion. It was crushed brutally. So, as Jesus became more popular and his deeds more extraordinary, and raising a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, that would qualify as extraordinary. The religious leaders of Israel became increasingly concerned. Their sentiment is really expressed pretty succinctly by the Sanhedrin. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they will take away our place, meaning the temple, and our nation, meaning our governing autonomy as a people. Their very real fear was that Jesus would be seen as a threat to Caesar. Remember, Jesus claimed to be a king? Remember that? But he said his kingdom is not of this world, a minor detail to them. And he could be seen as a threat to the peace of the empire because as people flocked to him and responded to his claims, disturbances were inevitable. We certainly saw that in the life of Paul, where he went, there were riots and he was thrown into jail. And it probably would have been inevitable in Jesus' case, too. If this were to get out of hand, Rome would respond with its typical ruthlessness. First, the temple would be confiscated or destroyed because it unified the people. And the nation itself would lose its Rome-sanctioned autonomy. You see, Israel governed itself, kind of. They were allowed to rule themselves because the Roman government allowed it. They permitted it. But they could take away that right whenever they felt like it, at their pleasure. Israel was autonomous at Rome's pleasure only. Kind of like you as a parent let your child have some jurisdiction over their own bedroom. You know, it's not a right. It's a privilege that's granted. Of course, with either of these or both of these gone, the temple and governing autonomy that Israel had, the Sanhedrin would become about as meaningful as a Confederate war bond. No power, no authority, no significance. It would spell the end of what remained of a once world power known as Israel. Their concern was very real. In fact, it was a mere 40 years after this meeting of the Sanhedrin that this is exactly what happened. There was a rebellion. The Roman army came in under Titus, the general. The temple was leveled. The city was sacked, and the Jewish people were scattered throughout the whole world. So this was not some idle concern. This was a real threat in their eyes. Their solution to the problem was very practical and very expedient. They'd prevent Rome from having to come in and wipe them off the face of the map by getting rid of Jesus themselves. After all, he was the real problem anyway. Why sacrifice the temple and the nation for the failures of one man? They reasoned. Made no sense. What made sense was getting rid of the threat before it got any worse than it already was. But there's something we should not miss in the reading. Notice what the Sanhedrin says. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, here is this imposter. Here is this charlatan. Here is this conniver who has duped the ignorant masses. Here is this lying deceiver. No, they said, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Doesn't that seem strange? They didn't deny what Jesus was saying. They didn't deny what Jesus was doing. They didn't deny that he had performed these extraordinary, miraculous signs. They denied nothing except for what it all meant. That's what they denied. They were more concerned with their national identity, with their political power, with their influence, than they were with the remarkable claims of Jesus Christ on their lives. Jesus hadn't come to lead a political rebellion. He'd come to save the world from the penalty of their sins. That's why he was there. And it included Jews and Romans. It's a good warning that a person can reject the claims of Jesus on their lives because they simply prefer their own agenda, their own plans, their own cause, their own ideas. It's frightening to see that otherwise intelligent and astute people could miss something so obvious, and how they could settle for a short-term solution and miss the permanent one. But they did. In fact, people do all the time. Now, for us as disciples, the lesson is similar. It's not identical, but it's similar. We must be on our guard that we don't fail to follow Jesus' lead as our master because we prefer our own agenda. Now, you might think this is hard, but it's not. It's very easy. I know it's very easy because I've done it a couple of times myself. This week, it's very easy. And of course, we don't try to get rid of him. That's not our solution. It's not an option we have, nor is it an option that we want. But sometimes, effectively, we act as if Jesus wasn't even around. That his way doesn't really matter all that much. But of course it does. It always does. And coming to the Lord's table is a good time to reflect on that. And to not make the same error that the Jewish religious leaders made. And that error was to miss God's big picture in order to preserve the agenda of our little picture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this portion of your word so clearly declares. That Jesus has authority over life and death. That he has the power to restore life. He has the power to grant forgiveness and grace. And that it's everyone's choice to say yes to your grace or no to it. We cannot remain neutral. And as those who have made the commitment to discipleship, we've, of course, made that life-altering decision to say yes to Jesus' offer of life and forgiveness and grace. Now it's our responsibility, having believed in him, having trusted him, to follow him, to obey him. to allow his agenda to become our agenda. His plans to be our plans. His ways to be our ways. So that we don't fall into the trap of those in this passage that rejected the very answer to life's dilemma because their own agenda was what they cared most about. Lord, it's a powerful lesson for us, whether there are unbelievers here who have not made that all-important choice, or those of us who have made it, and too often fall prey to our own purposes and plans, when as disciples, those are at best secondary. So thank you for what you teach us through your word. May we live it out as your disciples through Christ our Lord and the power of your Spirit. Amen.